It is impossible to prepare a talk on a day like today without mentioning the Super Bowl. And when I'm thinking about it, because I really hope you don't have any hard feelings about this, I really can care less who wins.
And honestly,
but I am impressed. One of the things that I do I don't want to say admire about the Super Bowl, but just astonishes me is the preparation that goes into that. I mean, think of that. If you've been, you know, I'm one of those guys, I was talking to Brian about it, we're kind of the same way with sports, is I don't really have a lot of time to invest in it, but I'll kind of follow it on the highlights, like ESPN on my phone or something. You know, I don't want the whole three-hour game, I just want the two-minute highlight reel. And all this week, you can't open it up without some sort of angle on how the teams are preparing. Oh, this team's going to do this, this team's going to do this, this team knows that team's going to do that, so they're going to get, you know, it's all about the preparation. You know, it's all about getting ready for the game, right? Getting ready for the game. And that's the teams, which you would think in a sporting event would be most important, but we know it's not. I mean, think of the halftime show. What has Justin Timberlake got planned? You know, and the months of planning that went into that. You know, and then the whole city of Minneapolis, right? Just kind of getting ready, hotel reservations. I understand they've redone traffic patterns. You know, everything is about preparation for this game. And you know what? It should be. That makes sense to me. Because if you don't plan well, it might not work. Right? You have to have plans and contingency plans and all of that. And as we transition in Luke's gospel, we keep sort of telescoping our focus towards Passion Week, and we've done the triumphal entry, and we're kind of narrowing that even more into now just really what are going to be the last 72 hours of Jesus' life. Right? And you know, you just were in there with Cody and you know, we're now, instead of a passage that might have covered a month, we have a passage that covers a moment, right? And we're probably going to spend, I know in years I've kind of planned it out, I've probably got another 4 or 5 months that are going to cover just these last few days, right? Because we look at it so intensely because it's so vital. As you think of something like that, and you think of preparation, you need to be, and we all need to be reminded that this was something prepared for from time immemorial, right? This was not something that just sort of fell into place. It wasn't something that just sort of happened. And that's where I want to kind of get us thinking as we begin. You know, it's interesting again, and I think I might have mentioned this a little bit before, but when you look at the Gospels, you look at the four Gospels, It's a little curious, I think, that Matthew and Luke are the only ones that really kind of talk about Jesus' birth. You know, Mark and John don't really mention it. Mark kind of starts with the baptism, really. I mean, he's got a few other little verses in there, but it basically picks it up with the baptism. John, you know, magnificent gospel, but John's kind of starts with a sort of theological overture. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, he doesn't really talk about the birth. You don't get a birth, you don't get a Christmas story out of John or Mark. You got to go to Matthew and Luke for that. But all four of them talk in great detail about the death of Jesus. John especially. I mean, John, the whole last probably third of his gospel is the last couple of days. You know, I mean, his you know, a third of his gospel is the Passion Week. This is something looked at in great detail. And it makes sense. Because as important as Christmas is and the incarnation and all that means, Paul wrote this. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied." And we all know those that have died and the faith that we have, the conversations that we have in those funeral services and in those days around the passing of a loved one who knows the Lord is about their future. Right? It's about, that's okay, we can feel good about this, we will miss them, but they are with the Lord. And that only makes sense if Christ has been raised. And for Christ to be raised, he obviously had to die. So the death of Christ and the ensuing events are foundational to what we believe. And so I guess it makes sense that we look at it in great detail. It makes sense that we not give the death of Christ, the events surrounding it, the resurrection, the ascension, sort of a broad brush approach, but we really look at it in extraordinary detail. And we have to begin by recognizing that this was something that was prepared for. This was something God had planned from the beginning. So I want to start just by emphasizing that in a couple of ways. First, I want us to remember that Christ predicted his death. Christ predicted his death. He said himself, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." He said that in the middle of his ministry. He didn't say that the week before. He didn't say that in Gethsemane. He said that a couple of years before these events happened. So this is what's going to happen. Now, the disciples, of course, we talked about this. They didn't get it. They it's like, okay, you know, whatever that means. But he knew. He knew he was going to die. And he even reminded them of this after the resurrection. He said, "Foolish men, you slow of heart to believe. In all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer, excuse me, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, he's actually, we'll talk about that passage in the weeks ahead, walking along the Emmaus Road, and they're just kind of having this conversation. I can't believe it. Well, come on, what did the book prophets say? Didn't the prophet say that this had to happen? You guys knew this was coming. This wasn't a surprise. Even those who crucified him knew that this was planned. Right? Even the ones responsible, physically responsible for his death, knew that he had talked about this in advance. Right? When the Jewish leaders go to Pilate to get some extra soldiers to guard the tomb, what's their motive? What's their argument? Right? They're saying, hey, Pilate, you know, you're going to need to put some extra men around that. Pilate's like, why? You know, he's dead. You know, I mean, what do you want to think? No, they said. Do you not know? Oh, no, wait. In the wrong place? Where am I? There I am. We remember that when he said he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am going to rise again. Right? They knew Jesus said he was going to rise again. And they don't want something to happen. Now, they don't actually think he's going to rise again. They think it's going to be sort of a plot by his followers. But the prediction of Jesus' death by Jesus himself was simply common knowledge. He knew it. His disciples knew it. His enemies knew it. Anybody that listened to him talk knew that this was something that had been prepared for. Another thing we need to keep in mind about this coming event is that not only had he predicted it, but he alone had the authority to take his life. Right? He's the only one that has the authority to lay his life down. Despite what the Jews think, despite what the Romans think, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus is not dying as a victim. He is not dying because of unfortunate, unforeseen circumstances. Right? That's not what's happening to Jesus. He knows exactly what is going to happen, and he dies because he chooses to die. He chooses to die. At his trial,
Pilate, and we'll get into this passage in more detail again in the future, but Pilate is questioning him, and Jesus is really not answering. And Pilate kind of plays the tough card, right? Good cop, bad cop kind of thing. So he kind of plays the card like, hey, you don't speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you? Pilate kind of saying, hey, you better talk to me because I hold the power of life and death over you. I can let you go or I can hang you on a cross. You better show me some respect. And Jesus just kind of puts him in his place and looks at him with a facial expression I wish I could be there to see. Says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above.
You have no authority over me. Pilate, little man. You're not who you think you are.
I don't know if he did it with that kind of sarcasm, but, you know. And the other thing that I want to kind of finish this introduction with is not only was this something that he predicted, not only something he had authority to do, but he died right when he wanted to. Right when he wanted to. People have been trying to kill Jesus for 3 years. Right? I mean, remember Cody alluded to this. You know, when Jesus first does his first sort of hometown speech in his synagogue in Nazareth, you know, way back in Luke 4, right? This is like 2 years ago even for us, right? Remember what happens? He kind of does that thing and he reads the scriptures that prophesy the Messiah and he says, hey, this has been fulfilled in your midst. And they're all like, hmm. And afterwards, all the people in the synagogue are filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Right? This crowd of people, a synagogue full, did they all go? Who knows? But enough of them did that it's described as a crowd, sort of forced Jesus to this precipice with the idea, we're just going to chuck this guy off. He is a blasphemer. And in the power of God, he just walks right through them. They can't do it. They'd been trying to kill him the whole time. Jesus was a hunted man until the end. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. He's teaching daily in the temple. This is after the triumphal entry. The chief priests, the scribes, the leading men are trying to destroy him. But they could not find anything that they might do. For all the people were hanging on every word he said. They want to get rid of this guy so badly. And Jesus will die voluntarily. Precisely when he chooses to. Precisely when the time ordained by God the Father comes to pass. So we've got to begin this sort of few weeks of looking at this, affirming that Jesus knew he was going to die for the sins of believers, that he chose to make that propitiatory sacrifice, and he did so when the timing perfectly pleased God the Father. And if you try to skip over one of those, if you try to work your way around that, you simply are not lining up with Scripture. If you try to argue that, well, he was just misguided, well, if he was just a prophet that it got out of his hand, that, well, it was just, you know, human injustice alone. If you try to take one of those tacks, you rob Christianity of its moment. And to go back to what Paul said, then what is your faith for? Because if Christianity is just to make you a better person now, if that really all your faith means to you is that you're just a better guy, you know, you're just a nicer wife, well, that's a pretty lame use of the cross. And it's a very limited use of the cross, because I don't care how good a person you are, you got maybe 70, 80 years of that, and then you're dead. You better have something to last a little longer. Right? So, here we are. We're in Luke's gospel. He's going to tell the story of the last few hours. And just to kind of remind us, I'm going to give you a little bit of a chronology here. Jesus, we did the triumphal entry. And Jesus has been making these sort of daily journey into Jerusalem. He's probably staying at Simon the leper's house. If you look at some of the other scriptures, that seems like a likely place. It's not perfectly proved, but it talks about him being there.
So it wouldn't be unsurprising that that's where he's been kind of camping out in the evening hours. And then daily he goes in, and he goes in and preaches in the temple, and he goes back.
Because again, it's Passover, so hundreds of thousands of people are swelling the city. They're just, you know, it's a Bethlehem moment, no room in the inn kind of thing. So that's what's going on. And what he's going to talk about now is this preparation for a meal. Okay. If we kind of, and this is just
sort of historical putting together. The Bible doesn't say the exact year this happens. But what seems to line up very well in terms of what we know about history, and we can kind of do calendars, you know, going back in time, and the way things unfold.
If Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D., if you kind of pick that as a date, it turns out the 14th of Nisan fell on a Thursday, and then the 15th would be a Friday. And that lines up really well with when the Passover lambs had to be sacrificed, and if you take it that Jesus died on a Friday and was raised on a Sunday. Make sense? So if we kind of borrow that chronology, what's going to happen is this. He's going to eat the Passover lamb and celebrate what we would call the Last Supper on Thursday evening. Then he goes to Gethsemane. Cody was talking about that evening, and he's going to be arrested. Friday morning, he's going to be brought before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate and crucified later that day from sort of noon till 3. He'll be buried that afternoon and rise again
Sunday morning. So that's sort of a big look at the 72 hours that we're going to spend a lot of time studying.
And we're in Luke 22, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. Here's what Luke writes. He says, "Now it was the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, he Jesus, sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." So the time has finally come. And Luke writes it simply. The feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Just sort of an editorial note. The fact that Luke has to let his readers know what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was, lets you know the audience for whom he's writing. Right? If he's writing to Jews, they would know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. Right? He wouldn't need to sort of put that in there. But you can kind of tell his audience. Matthew would never do that, because Matthew was writing to Jews. Right? His book was written mainly to a Jewish audience. That's why there's all that Old Testament quotations in there, because that's his audience. Luke was writing mainly to Gentiles. And so he's trying, remember Theophilus, that Gentile, way back in Luke 1? And so he needs to let him know, hey, in case you don't know that, when I say Feast of Unleavened Bread, that means the Passover. Right? So that's just an editorial comment. This is a big deal in Jewish history. It is one of their three great feasts. Okay, if you kind of look at modern Christianity, I would say we have two great holidays, you know, Christmas and Easter. We kind of build our calendar around those. You know, we have other holidays, but they're, you know, patriotic or something else, you know, Thanksgiving, who knows. But if you kind of look at the church calendar, if you would, Christmas and Easter. To the Jews, there were three, right? There was what's called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and this one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's usually celebrated, or it's always celebrated, I should say, from the 15th to the 21st day of Nisan. That's why you killed the lamb on the 14th. And that's usually about April, according to our modern calendar. Okay, so around April. Their calendar and our calendar aren't
The Jewish calendar isn't like the Gregorian calendar. It's not the same way, but it usually falls into that range. This goes back to the time of captivity in Egypt, and it was celebrated in a big way. Blowing of trumpets, bonfires, no business, sacrifices, everything. Here's how it's described. It says, "Now this day is to be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day, you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you." So this is a big deal. You're going to get rid of the, I almost said gluten. You're going to get rid of the leaven. Welcome to my house. You're going to get rid of the leaven. You're going to celebrate them in this way. You don't work on the two sort of end days of this week-long celebration. And the Psalms give us some other examples of what happened. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance for the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went out throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language then that I do not know. This idea of what we do during the week. We blow trumpets, we have a feast, and it's a certain kind of feast. And connected with this, although separate at the beginning, was the feast of Passover. And this is one that's probably very common to us. It's the one we probably think of the most, simply because we refer to, and we'll talk even today, about Jesus being the Passover lamb, right? It's a symbol of that. So the Passover, this was simultaneously, it was connected with this. And here's the ordinance for this. It said on the 10th of the month, they are each to take one lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons. Okay, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So you're supposed to take a lamb, but if you can't afford one, get together with another neighbor and do it that way. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. That's 14th of Nisan, right? Then the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. Right, that's the lamb that you kill the night before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, the Passover lamb. And it was to commemorate the 10th plague. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, slay the Passover lamb, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorposts. And none of you shall go outside of his door until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." So we had the Passover celebration that inaugurated this week-long feast of unleavened bread. And over the centuries, those became one general celebration. They just became one thing. It wasn't two separate events. And that is what we are celebrating here in Luke 22. But not everybody is doing that. Not all Jews, interestingly enough, the Jewish religious leaders are not busy preparing for one of their two great feasts. Instead, what are they doing? Well, they are seeking how they might put Jesus to death because they're afraid of the people. That's what they're doing. So again, if you want to kind of take a peek behind the curtain at their depravity, imagine just before Christmas, just before Easter, people planning the most wicked of thoughts, the most wicked of activities. That's what they're going to do to celebrate this most holy of days. The chief priests, we've met these people all before. They have been frequent actors in the drama here. They're the reigning high priest, Caiaphas, other leadership in the temple. These were the people that were usually called Sadducees, or
the Sadducees usually made up this group would be a better way to say that. The scribes, these are sort of the ones who are the legal authority. They sort of work for the Pharisees. They're usually part of the Pharisee sect of Judaism. Their job is to be the experts in the law. We've seen them before many times. And then, of course, the elders would refer to heads of families, heads of Jewish families. And all of these made up this governing body called the Sanhedrin. Okay, and that is the governing body of Judaism. And they are given, they're under Roman authority, but they are given freedom in Jewish law and custom. Right? So they're not going to, they don't have the authority over taxes or the army or something like that. But Jewish things, that's their business. And the Romans gave them quite a bit of authority. Now, these three groups did not always get along, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we've seen this before. They disagreed over things like whether there's a resurrection and things like that. But one of the things they had united on, nothing unites people like a common enemy, is their hatred of Jesus. So as much as they don't agree about all these other fine points, one of the things they can't come in accord with is we got to get rid of that guy. We've got to get rid of that guy. And they hated him for even different reasons, right? The Sadducees especially, they hated him for sort of political and economic reasons because he was challenging the temple. Remember when he went and cleansed the temple? Kind of got upset at all that they're doing with selling the stuff. That was something that got right into the Sadducees' pockets because that's how they made a living, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council saying, what are we doing with him? This is from John's gospel. He's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all the men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Right? What are they worried about? They're going to lose their position. Right? This is a political fear. Hey, we're kind of important here. The Romans kind of give us some power. And if this guy keeps going, we're going to lose that. One of them, Caiaphas, the man who will be chief priest, the high priest that year says, you know nothing at all. Don't you take into account that it is expedient for you to one man to die for the people, that the whole nation perish? What is he talking about? He's saying, look, this Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to us, and he's a threat to order. And if he gets out of control, the Romans are going to come in, they're going to take all of this away, and they're going to govern us strictly and harshly, and we're going to lose what we have. That's what they are worried about. If this rabbi does lead a revolt to overthrow the Romans, the counterattack is going to ruin their position and the authority of the local Jewish leadership. Others, the Pharisees especially, hated Jesus because he took constant jabs at their religious system. Right? You remember when we studied the woes of the Pharisees? Woe to you, Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and rue and every other kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the men who walk over them are unaware of it. The Pharisees had a system built that empowered them over the masses of people whom they really, frankly, didn't care for. But that system kept them in power, and Jesus attacked that system. So they have all kinds of reasons. And this has been building and building and building. And they're trying to find a way to get rid of this rabbi. The problem that we've talked about, though, is that Jesus is popular. And he's popular at a time when Jerusalem is full of hundreds of thousands of people. Right? So he's popular in a big way. He's not popular in some little village of 25. He's popular in a city of a million. And they can't find a way to get to him. And if they tried in a public way, with his popularity, it might just backfire on them. The crowds will come against them. Because they see Jesus as somebody of authority. Somebody who might finally get rid of the Romans. Right? We've talked about that. The crowds don't necessarily get what's going to happen either.
They are saying Hosanna to the king at the triumphal entry because they think Jesus is there to get rid of the Romans. And if the Pharisees and the Sadducees in turn try to get rid of Jesus publicly, the crowds are going to say, what are you doing? This is the guy that's here to free us. And it'll just come right back on them. So they've got to find a way to get rid of Jesus quietly. At night, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes out into the hills to stay with people. They can't find him. So here's what they need. What they need is an insider. They need somebody to let them know where will Jesus be at a very quiet time. When is this guy alone? When is this guy just with his locals? We need to know that because that's when we can take it. That's when we can take it.
And that is where Judas comes in. That is where Judas comes in. Because Judas is that insider that's going to be able to tell him, well, actually, he often goes to this place in the late night hours. Just a few of us go with him. You can get in there.
That's the information that they need.
And so Judas approaches these people. Now, we get a little bit of a time lapse here because in verse 3, Luke writes, and Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonged to the 12, and he describes that in verses 3 to 6.
Mark tells us that this was on the Tuesday of Passion Week. So this is actually a couple days before, right? A couple days before. And we know that because it talks about the fact that it was 2 days before they were going to sacrifice the lamb. Okay?
But Luke simply bluntly says, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them.
Now we need to put a stop here and consider, well, so it's Satan's fault. Judas is sort of an unwitting victim, right? Satan entered into him, and so why is everybody all anti-Judas? He couldn't help it. Satan entered into him.
Well, that's a, if I may say, a rather childish kind of notion, right?
Sure, Satan is responsible in a sort of celestial level, right? Satan is out to get Jesus.
But that does not absolve Judas of responsibility, right? We are commanded to be on the alert. We are commanded to resist the devil. Resist him is what 1 Peter says.
The bottom line is this sort of argument that the devil made me do it. You wouldn't accept that in your own family. You wouldn't accept that of yourself. So, you know, Judas doesn't get a free pass with this.
The fact that Satan enters Judas does not absolve Judas of responsibility. But it's worth paying a little attention to who Judas is. He's one of the inner circle. He's one of the 12. All four people note that. All four evangelists, when they write, do that. Think of what that means, because this is something I want you to sort of file away for a moment, because it's an important takeaway.
Think of the last 3 years of his life. Now, we don't know anything about him. We don't know where he, what his upbringing was like. We don't know anything about him. But we know, we can approximate what the last 3 years have been like.
He has been eating, sleeping, and traveling with the Son of God. He has lived with him intimately.
Okay? You get to know people when you go camping with them. Right? Okay? My wife and son and daughter-in-law and the three little girls have the last few nights been staying in the hotels in the area around where the house is, because the house isn't quite ready. Believe me. You put three adults, a three-year-old and two-year-olds, in a hotel room, and you get to know everything about each other in probably about 15 minutes. Okay? Because we've been FaceTiming. Those rooms are half the size of this one. Right? You know people like that. Jesus and Judas spent time together.
Think of what Judas had seen. He had seen Jesus quiet the storms. He was in the boat. He was one of the ones that was terrified.
And all of a sudden, I guess we're fine.
I guess we're fine. He had seen Jesus heal lepers. He had seen Jesus heal the woman that had been bleeding for a dozen years. Other times. He'd seen Jesus exorcise demons. He'd seen his power over the supernatural. And he'd seen Jesus raise the dead. He saw all of that. Right? He was there when the son of the widow of Nain was raised. He wasn't in the room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, but he was, you know, in the house, on the porch. He saw the consequences of it. He saw all of this happen. With his own two eyes, he saw it happen. Think of what he'd heard. Right? Think of how many times he'd sat in the synagogue listening to Jesus preach. Remember the early part of his ministry when he's going sort of synagogue through Galilee? He heard every one of those. He heard the great discourses, the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, the ones that we love to study. He was there for all of them. And not just the abridged versions that we have in Scripture, right? Because obviously Jesus talked for a period of time. Right? What we have are sort of the notes of that the Holy Spirit knows that we need for now. But these were hour-long conversations. And more than that, and I think these are ones that if you've ever had these kind of conversations with a good friend or a son or a daughter, think of just those informal sort of sitting around the backyard kind of conversations, those kinds of talks. You know, not the ones that are sermons, the ones that are just, hey, how's it going? Hey, here's a way to handle this. Think of those. He had to have those. He had to have those conversations. Imagine the wisdom Judas had heard. The truth he had heard. So when we talk about somebody being sort of in that inner circle, we talk about them being one of the 12, that's not just a position of rank, that's a position of intimacy. And it carries with it some extraordinary benefits. Some extraordinary benefits. You know, history's full of famous traitors. You study history, you study a guy named Guy Fawkes. He tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament in the early 1700s. It's called the Gunpowder Plot. Put a big wagons of gunpowder underneath the Houses of Parliament, going to blow them all up. Never worked. Benedict Arnold's probably a favorite one. We've all heard of him, right? Going to sell the plans of West Point to the British. Brutus and Cassius selling out Caesar. Oh, that's always a good one. How about this guy? Ephialtes of Trachis. He's the one that if you know your Greek history, as I'm sure you do, the great battle at Thermopylae, you know, the Spartans, 300, all that kind of stuff. He's the one that showed the Persians how to get around so they could attack them in the back. Okay. All of these great traitors. Modern day times, I put in Julius Neffel Rosenberg, sold to the Soviets the secrets of the atomic bomb in the 1930s. Right? These were all people hated like none other. But Judas is universally known. He is universally known. Why? You know, I can't read this and not kind of get in my mind the question, why? When did that happen? What tripped you? We don't know. People guess. He's born probably in a village called Kerioth. That's why he gets his name Judas, who was called Iscariot. You kind of did that with names back then, because lots of Judases, so it would be Judas of Lancaster. Okay? And that's in southern Israel, so he wasn't from Galilee. So some people kind of speculate that, well, you know, since the other disciples were from Galilee and he was from Judea, he probably maybe didn't fit in, didn't know him. You know, different accent, they made fun of him. I don't know. There's sort of this, he's just an outsider kind of thing, maybe. Maybe some people would think that, well, you know, he was one like so many of them, even the disciples, sort of were all about this kingdom of God, right? And Jesus is going to establish the kingdom. He's going to drive out the Romans. And who can sit at your right hand? And all those kinds of conversations. And when he realizes, what, you're not doing that? You're just sort of the sins of the world thing? Maybe that's what turned him? We don't know. It doesn't really say. But the reality is, he has decided, right? And again, this too is prophesied. Here's what David wrote. David wrote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God and in the throng. That's who betrayed me." And he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Right? That's about 5 weeks' wages for a worker. Yeah. 30, you know, so think 5 weeks' wages. Not a small amount of money, you know. What today would be, what, a few thousand dollars, maybe several thousand dollars. But you know what, that's not really going to change your life. You know, if I won the lottery and won $5,000, it'd be, okay, cool, I'll go on vacation. But it's not like all of a sudden I can quit my job and retire. You know? 30 pieces of silver. That was the bargain. 30 pieces of silver. And it did him no good. That, too, had been prepared for. Zechariah wrote this. He said, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord." And that came to pass, as Matthew records in his gospel, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that's Jesus being condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? That's not my problem." Right? And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, and don't you just love this little turn right here, that all of a sudden now they're worried about fulfilling the obligations of the law towards God, right? "It's not lawful to put this money in the temple treasury," you know, the money that we spent to crucify the Son of God, "since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." You see the twist there, right? These Pharisees will break God's law to the point of crucifying his son, but then follow God's law when it comes to how we use money that has been used in a crime. You know, we've got to get all the little dots and dashes right, but we miss the big picture. Well, Luke writes rather quickly, the Pharisees, they're glad. They were glad to get the money. They were glad to get the money. And so they began to seek an opportunity to betray him. So now the scene shifts back to the 12. We've had that sort of parenthesis there, verses 3 to 6, that kind of took place all Tuesday night. Now Luke is back, and the scene is the 12. And it's the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. They probably got the sacrifice, so the preparation is all the other stuff they have to do. And so he sends Peter and John. Okay, he sends Peter and John. And they say, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he says to them, "When you've entered a city," and he takes them through. He says, "When you enter the city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. You'll say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room that I may prepare the Passover? And he'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." Again, if you're thinking, haven't we just heard this? The answer is, yeah. Remember the triumphal entry? When he says, "Go get a colt," and if the guy says, "Just say the teacher has needed it." Yeah, we've seen this before. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed, right? Jesus knows that. He is fully divine. He is fully human. He isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he does know the things that God allows him to know. And one of the things he knows is that he's going to be betrayed. And that is why this passage has something I want you to see. He knows that he's going to be betrayed, and he wants it to happen at a certain time because he's going to control the timing. He is not finished with his disciples. There is more he wants to see, more he wants to say to them. Okay? In John 6, there's this passage where he talks about how he knew he was going to be betrayed that you can just look at. But the point I want to make is this. The instructions Jesus gives are specific enough that Peter and John will be able to find the house without sort of being so specific that Judas can find the house. Right? He doesn't say, oh, go into the town and on the third block on your left is a two-story, go up there, that's where I'm going to be. Why not? Why this sort of go here and find a guy and he'll take you to another guy? Because Jesus wants to control the timing. Remember, what does Judas want to do? He wants to get Jesus alone. He wants to be able to go back to the leadership, the Jewish leadership, and says, hey, wait, here's where he's going to be. What better time to do that than at the Passover meal? What is every Jew in Jerusalem going to be doing? Sitting in their house having the Passover meal. The streets will be empty. The crowds will be gone. Jesus will be in a home, close followers, a few friends, owners of the house, 20 people max. That would be a great time to get him. And Jesus said, no, but I don't want you to get me then. I have a prayer to pray. I have some more things I want to say. There is wisdom in the way Jesus is unfolding this. So the instructions are to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. That's going to be hard to find because men don't carry pitchers of water. That's women's work. Sorry, but it just was. But the good news is when you see one, it'll be obvious. Right?
So there aren't going to be too many of this. And sure enough, they find the guy, probably not the owner of the house, probably a servant. Because if you owned a house, well, frankly, you'd have somebody go get the water for you. That's just how it would work. The room has been furnished, so it's got carpets, cushions, it's got everything. Peter and John, this preparation is going to be doing the other things, going and buying the unleavened bread, the herbs, the dates, all these other things. And Luke remarks, almost sort of with astonishment, that, you know, everything went just as planned. Everything was found just as they told him, and they prepared the Passover. And that's where we're going to leave the story right now, but I want to make a few connections. We'll get to this next week when we talk about the Passover and the diligence of Luke reminding us about the Passover. In this passage alone, the word Passover is used 5 times. Right? In connection with the crucifixion of Jesus and preparing for that, that's what we're talking about. And again, just a reminder, he's not going to be a victim of a botched judicial proceeding or a martyr. This is what it was written, what Peter will preach in Acts. He was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He is our Christ, our Passover. Well, what do we take away from this? I think a couple of things, 3 kind of pop into my mind. First, I think we need to be aware that a high position in the church is no guarantee of righteousness. Right? Rank is not a preventative against sin. Think of the people that were out to get Jesus virtually from the very beginning. Who are they? The religious leaders. It's the religious leaders that get it wrong from the beginning. Right? It's the Pharisees. It's the scribes. The ones who know the most about the Jewish law, the Jewish history, the Jewish traditions, the prophecies of the Messiah. They know it so much better than these fishermen like Peter and John and those guys. They know this like none other. They are the people in leadership. They are the people who know the most. They are the people at the top of the food chain, and they get it the most wrong. We need to respect the leaders God places over us everywhere, in the nation, in our home, and work, and at the church. But never let our respect become worship. We cannot idolize the leaders of the church just because they're a deacon. Well, if he's a deacon, I should do anything he says. No. Listen to what he says and see if it lines up with Scripture. Just because you get advice from a leader in the church, this or any other, measure it by Scripture. Second, I think it's important to see how far we can fall. You know, Judas is one of those guys that I think just because of what he did, we tend to put him on the outside and mention him only when we have to. And yet I think he ought to be something of a poster child for us as a reminder of how far you can fall. Again, the gap from what he had,
He experienced Jesus in a way we never will until we are in heaven. Right? I mean, he has as much of Jesus as you can get. He had him in the flesh. He had him in the flesh. He taught the word. He went out preaching. He had to be one of the 70. Right? He had to be one of those guys out there converting others, coming back and bragging about it. Right? When they get there, remember that passage? I think it's in Luke 10 when they're kind of debriefing that trip. And they're all, oh, we did this. Judas had to be one of the guys. There was a time when he was no different than Peter, James, and John. And so never assume that you are beyond temptation. Never assume that, well, I've progressed so far in this faith, my spiritual maturity is such, my sanctification is so far down this road, I'm good. Think of Judas and how far he fell. And let that be a caution to you. And lastly, the power of money. You know, it says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not money itself. There's no sin in being rich or poor. Money is simply a thing. But like so many things, it has the power to corrupt. And it works just like this. You see how much his love of money, he was able to be bought for so little of it. Right? And another thing I would just put out there, this is something that is not, because usually when we can think of this, we think of it in terms of, well, rich people just being greedy. You can love money whether or not you have any money. Right? This isn't something that the poor are immune from. The poor can get caught up in a love for money just like the rich can. Cultivate a habit of contentment. I love this passage from Hebrews 13. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. How? Being content in what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ is sufficient. And so, Lord, we end there and just thank you for that truth, that you are sufficient for us all, in all of our needs, physical, financial, emotional. Lord, you meet all our needs. And let us therefore rely upon you. Let us never grow complacent and feel that we are beyond sin in any particular area. Lord, let us live lives that just reflect what we can take away from this today. That's where we will be. Amen. Amen.